What gives you confidence before Jesus when you feel like your faith is weak? You know, we say that we're saved by faith, and by trusting in Jesus, his death means our sins are forgiven. But so often our faith seems to fail, doesn't it? How can we be confident of what Jesus thinks of us in those times when our faith fails? What does Jesus think of us when our faith is weak? And we know what it's like to have a weak faith, don't we? We know that feeling when the temptation before us seems irresistible. And we feel like it's inevitable that we're going to give in. And we're wondering, what is Jesus going to think of me now? Do you ever think that? Is he thinking, oh, I can't believe you're struggling with that thing again? Is that what he's thinking? Or you know, when you give in to that temptation and you know the need to repent, and maybe you've been putting it off, and eventually you come and you start praying, what is Jesus thinking of you then? Is he smiling, thrilled that you've turned to him in repentance? Or is he frowning, sort of thinking, took you long enough? And so often our weak faith seems the cause of some of our suffering. We know what it's like when we've said something that we know we shouldn't have. We've twisted the truth a bit to make ourselves look a bit better. And the consequences of that are broken relationships. People don't trust us. Well, what does Jesus think then as we feel the frustration and the sadness of the suffering that we've brought on ourselves? Is he just thinking, serves you right? That will teach you to lie? Now, I hope that we're thinking, well, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I believe in. But, we want to think, how is it that our weak faith affects our relationship? Does it? Why does it not affect that relationship? And so as we think about that question, it's helpful to have this passage in Isaiah 9, because in these verses, the people of God then, actually, they were experiencing the same thing, a failure to trust in God. You know, these words may have been written thousands of years ago to people thousands of miles away. And they may sort of seem to have problems that maybe we can't relate to. So in verse 19, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, you know, well, I don't think that that's something that I'm ever tempted to do. I don't know of anyone personally who does that kind of thing. It seems removed. And yet, should not a people inquire of their God? These people have turned away from God. They've decided they're not going to trust in what God's got to say. They're going to trust what the mediums and spiritists say. They've turned away from God. They're rebelling against him. And this isn't just a sort of momentary lapse. This is sort of full-fledged rebellion. So in verse 21, you see how full-on that is. Distressed and hungry, they'll roam through the land. When they're famished, they'll become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. They'll look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they'll be thrust into utter darkness. They've rejected God, and the consequence is they're living in darkness and not light. And they experience the distress of that. They're famished and enraged. And yet they're not turning back to God. They're angry with him. This is a people, it's like there's someone who's gone caving in the pitch black of the cave, and there's the guide with the torch, and they've said, stuff the guide, I'm going this way. And they wander through the pitch black tunnels, stubbing their toes and tripping over. And they're angry at the guide, even though they've abandoned him. They've turned away from God. They're not interested in what he's got to say. They're not interested in returning to him. They've abandoned their trust in God. And yet this is a passage of hope. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he'll honour Galilee of the Gentiles. By the way of the sea, along the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The guide has come looking for the wandering caver. The caver's still grumbling about the guide and hasn't asked for help. But the guide's come anyway. That's what's happened here. And how is it that these people can have hope? Well, first, in verses 4 and 5, God defeats the enemies. And secondly, in 6 and 7, God provides a son, a king who will reign on David's throne. And this is not just any king. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These titles tell us about the son. They tell us why God's people can put their trust and their hope in him. They tell us something about the Son who ensures that his people don't walk in darkness and live in darkness, but live in light. They go from being a people who rebel against God to a people who live in a kingdom of peace, a kingdom that's ruled by justice and righteousness, a kingdom characterized by those things. And obviously today we're interested in the title Everlasting Father. And so if what we're going to see is if that son who will be called Everlasting Father can give hope to God's people then he can give hope to us now. If God promises a son who will be an everlasting father, and this is hope for people who have rebelled against God in the way that they've done in chapter 8, then we can have hope when our faith is weak. When we fail to trust God, we can take hope in the everlasting father. Now, God's solution for people who fail to trust him is to give them an everlasting father. So it's worth asking a couple of questions. Firstly, what do we mean by everlasting father? If God says you're going to have an everlasting father, what does that mean? There are so many different types of fathers out there, aren't there? You've got the matey dad who wants to be your friend and calls his son mate. You've got the well-meaning but incompetent dad. I have friends who have children and they comment about the dad in Peppa Pig who's sort of nice and bumbling but sort of doesn't really do anything useful. You've got the loving but overprotective and authoritarian dad. So any Hollywood film that's got a teenage girl as the main character, and the dad who's just, refuses to let her have boyfriends, is that the kind of dad? The dad who's not around? Or there's the dad who is around but not interested in just reading his newspaper all the time. Or the dad who is around but everyone wishes he wouldn't be around. What sort of father-son relationship will this child have with God's people? I guess actually it'll be similar to the relationship that God himself has with his people. In Exodus, when God is talking to Moses and he's saying to Moses, look, this is what you've got to go and say to Pharaoh. God tells Moses to say, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so that he may worship me. Israel is God's son. And so, it's helpful to think, God's relationship with Israel and how he frees them from slavery and what he does for them shows us what a father is like. And firstly, God, as Israel's father, has compassion. He has compassion. In Exodus 2, we read, like, the groaning of the Israelites in slavery is heard by God, and his response is concern for them. He sees their suffering and is concerned. He has compassion on them. And the compassion, you know, seeks to do something about it. So we then see, as Pharaoh refuses to let them go, how God inflicts plague after plague after plague on them to release his people. God feels compassion for his people, and then he does something about freeing them. That is the kind of care that God gives as Israel's father. And so Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So a father has compassion, a compassion that's sort of heartfelt, and a compassion that does something. Secondly, God, Israel's father, disciplines them. In Deuteronomy, right at the end of the sort of period in the wilderness, the bookends of the end of them having been released from slavery and they're about to go into the promised land. And in that time, in those 40 years between the Exodus and Moses preaching in Deuteronomy, Israel had been wandering around and God had fed them with manna from heaven. And in Deuteronomy 8, after sort of talking about this, Moses says, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Now, when God was feeding the Israelites, he was teaching them to trust him, to rely on him. He was forming them. And he's behaving just as it says in Proverbs 3. The Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father disciplines the son he delights in. A father disciplines. And so we get a picture of fatherhood in the Bible here. There is a picture of care, genuine love, that sort of is heartfelt, but also acts and protects. And then also he instructs his children to live rightly. And so it's worth saying that's what fathers should do. We're thinking about the everlasting father, but just as a step back, that's what fatherhood is. That's what God expects fathers to do, not any of the other stereotypes that we see in our culture. That's what a father should do. But more importantly for us now, that's what the promised son will be like for Israel. This child who will be born, this coming king, he will rule over them as a father. He'll have compassion on them. He'll rescue them from their distress. Now, just as God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, look what's going to happen here. You've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. The coming king is going to do this. And remember, this is for a people who have chosen darkness. They've rejected God's revelation, and they've not said, oh, we need to find light anymore. The light's dawned on them. The light dawns on them. They don't go looking for it. That compassion that the Son is going to show is going to be shown to people who haven't looked for it. And he'll discipline them. The Israelite community will no longer be a place where people don't trust God, where people turn to spiritists and mediums. It won't be a place where people hate God. It'll be a place of peace, of justice and righteousness. The coming son, the promised son, the child, the king, will discipline his subjects. He'll change them. He'll show them how to live. And it's worth saying, this is very different to the current king they have, Ahaz. Later you can turn back to chapter 7, and you can see how Ahaz, the current king, decides, do you know what, I'm not going to trust God, I'm going to trust the Assyrian army instead. I'm going to turn away from God. The current king is not in a fit state to lead Israel, to teach them to obey God. But there is a king who is coming, who will. And he'll be an everlasting father. Now, at its best points in Israel's history, it actually did have kings who led people in repentance, who disciplined them, who had compassion on them. There is an example, King Josiah. He cracked down on idolatry, led people to repentance. But the problem with Josiah is that he died. The change that he brought about was temporary. He was doing really well, and then he goes off to fight the Egyptians, and they kill him. And his son doesn't continue the work that he does. But the promised son will be the everlasting father. He won't die. The perfect kingdom that he establishes actually will go on. It won't end. We don't need to worry about the everlasting father dying and his kingdom crumbling. It'll be upheld with justice and righteousness from that time on and for forever. And isn't that what we need? Doesn't everyone need this everlasting father who'll care for them and pursue them even when they're not interested? Don't we need this everlasting father who'll have compassion on us in our grief, even when it's something we've brought on ourselves through our own sinfulness? Don't we need this everlasting father who will discipline us and teach us what is right and to resist temptation to sin, no matter how strong that temptation is? Well, in Jesus, God has provided the everlasting Father. In Jesus, God has provided the everlasting Father. Obviously, we know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. We know that Jesus is the long-promised King. He is the everlasting Father. And so at which point, we might ask the question that John raised earlier, sort of, how is Jesus, God the Son, the everlasting Father? How does that make sense? Shouldn't we call Jesus the everlasting Son? Well, we've got to remember, this isn't a statement about the Trinity. This is a statement about how Jesus, the Messiah, the promised King, is going to relate to his people. It's just saying, look, the relationship between the promised King and God's people is a bit like a father-son relationship. That's what it's saying. There are other relationships you could sort of compare it to, like a husband and wife, but it's also a bit like father and son. And we see those sort of father-son characteristics in the way Jesus relates to people, don't we? So, think about Jesus' ministry. Wasn't his ministry marked by the kind of care and compassion that we've seen a father has for people, for his children? Now, what does it say when Jesus saw the crowd before feeding of the 5,000? He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And how often do we read in the Gospels of Jesus giving time and care and not just sort of serving them, but genuinely being interested in caring for people who were just nobodies? And he does that with everyone. It's not just the good Jews. He spent time with and cared for the tax collectors and sinners. He cared for the people that other people looked down on. He didn't just love those people who were easy to love. He loved the people who had wandered from God. In fact, he even had compassion on the religious establishment that he knew was going to kill him. At one point he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus had compassion, even on those who didn't deserve it and didn't want it. And look how much compassion he has. He dies for sinners. He gave his life for sinners. He saw the peril that sinners were in, facing God's judgment. And he did something about it. He went to the cross to free them from that judgment. He took it on himself so that sinners wouldn't have to. So when you're frustrated with your sin, know that Jesus has compassion on you. Jesus cares about you. When you remember with sadness how you've lost someone's trust, well, Jesus isn't going to huff impatiently and say, "Serves you right." He's going to sympathise with you. When you look guiltily at your Bible that you know you've been ignoring recently, Jesus isn't waiting for you to pick it up to say, "Look who's come crawling back." He's happy that you've picked it up. He's thrilled to spend the time with you. He's the everlasting Father who has compassion on you. And Jesus didn't just have compassion on people, he changed them. Jesus changed people. So you see people like Zacchaeus. He meets Jesus. He'd sort of been a tax collector and cheated people out of their money. And he says, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of something, I'll pay back 4 times the amount. He meets Jesus and he's changed. Or Levi, another tax collector, Jesus says to him, "Follow me." Levi leaves his old life behind and follows Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he was freeing us from our old life of sin. Because those who trust in Jesus are united to him by their imperfect faith. So you could say that when Jesus died on the cross, our sinful selves died on the cross. And that means that our sinful self no longer has a hold over us. We may feel like it does sometimes, but it doesn't. It died on the cross. It's been put to death. It was crucified. As Paul says, we died to sin. Sin has no power over the Christian anymore. Of course, we will still sin. We won't be perfect, but it doesn't have a permanent hold on us. We could go further. We've been united to Christ in his resurrection. So we've got his resurrection life now. That we've got power to fight sin. That's what he's saying. Jesus, by his death, has begun the work of transforming us to be the righteous and peace-loving community in Isaiah 9. And so when you're despondent because you think you'll never break that particular sin, when you're frustrated with yourself over that, when you feel that the transformed life that God holds out in the gospel is unattainable, there is hope. We won't be perfect, but Jesus has freed us from slavery to sin. He's defeated it. We have power to fight sin. So when you're struggling with seemingly irresistible temptation, know that Jesus isn't rolling his eyes thinking, "Can't believe you're doing that again." He's saying, "Come on, trust me. I've broken the power of sin. You can fight this. There is hope." Jesus, the everlasting Father who has compassion on people and changes them. He disciplines them. And finally, remember that Jesus is the everlasting Father. He is the eternal God the Son. He is the one about whom Peter said, "God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Death could not keep its hold on Jesus. He's got indestructible life. And so, he is the everlasting Father. He may have died on the cross, but he was raised again so that he would never die. And this means that we can be confident that we can rely on Jesus. He's our everlasting Father. We don't need to worry about whether his successor will have the same care and compassion that Jesus has. We don't need to worry about whether his successor will still be motivated to change us and to form us into Christ-likeness. We don't need to worry about those things because he doesn't need a successor. He is the everlasting Father. And so, what gives us confidence when our faith is weak? What comfort is there for us when our faith fails? Well, we can have hope that Jesus is the everlasting Father. He has compassion on us. He loves us when we don't love him back. He loves us to the point of dying for us. And he changes us. He forms us and disciplines us to be more like him, to be so that the church is more like this community, this kingdom of justice and righteousness. And he's been raised to everlasting life, so we know that he will be like that permanently for us. Jesus, our everlasting Father, is what gives us hope when our faith is weak. Let me pray. Father, forgive us that so often we fail to trust you. Our faith is fleeting and failing. That all too often we decide that we don't want to believe that your way is the best way to live. We don't want to rely on what you've got to tell us. And we turn away from you. Father, thank you that you have given us Jesus, our everlasting Father, who cares for us, who comes after us. Thank you that when he died on the cross, he broke the power of sin in our lives. Thank you that he's rescued us from our life of sin. And thank you, Father, that he changes us. And Father, thank you that you have established him so that he will never die, that he will reign forever and we can always rely on him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.